to be here with you this evening. And we are going to once again return to the book of Genesis. You know, it seems in the weather swings, so you can't grow anything outside, but the viruses can sure seem to flourish. It doesn't bother them, does it? You can have a 90-degree day, and what we're headed for is winter again, and I think they'll just be just as strong after it's all said and done as they were before. But we're glad for those of you who are here that have the health to be here this evening, and we are going to talk some about Jacob. I appreciate the willingness of Tyler adding on to his work week and preparing a sermon and preaching this morning for me and bearing my burdens. Some of you others have also asked throughout the week if you could be of service in that way, and I thank you for that, and I appreciate that very, very much. You know, as we think about Jacob and the life that he had lived, we had already noticed that Jacob had some enmity with his brother, that Esau was taken advantage of, that is, his compulsive nature fell right into the pocket of Jacob in order to take his firstborn birthright, in order to buy or purchase that with something so small as a bowl of lentils. And we also have seen that Jacob was willing to conspire with his mother and take advantage of the blindness of his father Isaac to try to steal a blessing that was directed toward Esau. And as we get into the lesson this evening, we begin to see why Jacob is called Israel, why he is called the Prince of God. As we've already seen to some degree, that in reference to the latter vision that God had given him. You know, Jacob meets Rachel here in Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 through 20. She was a shepherdess, much like Rebecca was. She's a hard-working young woman. But Jacob comes to the well as he makes this journey from his father's house, and he comes to where Laban is. A very long journey, and when he gets to this area, he goes to the well and he inquires regarding the house of Laban. And at the well, we read here in Genesis chapter 29 that this was a large stone. And while I mentioned previously that Jacob was a mild man, that is, a complete man, where Esau was a man of the forest and the woods, a hunter, and skilled in that, Jacob was, in fact, a mild man. That does not mean that he was not well fit. And we see here in Genesis chapter 29 that there was a large stone in verse 2 that was over the well. And he begins to talk with some of those who are around the well. And in verse 3, we see that all the flocks would gather there and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob inquires about the house of Laban in verses 4 and 5. And in verse 6, he asks if he is well. And they said he is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. Then he said, look, it's high day. It is not time for the cattle. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them. They said, we cannot until the flocks are all gathered together. And we have rolled, they rather, have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. They would hurl together around this well, and then the young men would move this stone away from the well's mouth, and they would feed the sheep, or water the sheep. But what we see when Rachel's coming, we see that the excitement that this generated in Jacob was that he seemingly single-handedly took this well's, this stone that was over this well's mouth and removed it himself. From the excitement that came from seeing Rachel. In verse 10. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth. water the flock of Laban.
So excited was he to see this woman. So excited and happy to find his relatives and to see her. And so the sheep drank early that day because he was there. Now, as you think about this section in Jacob's life, and there are several different D's that I kind of categorize and break this up into, and this Genesis 29, 1 through 20 deals with devotion. Devotion. The devotion that Jacob would have for his wife. After a month had lapsed, Laban asked him, "What would your wages be?" And we read here in verse 18 of chapter 29, it says, "Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter.'" 7 years. You know, Tyler preached about time this morning, addressed the subject of time and how fleeting of a commodity in which it is, how it is here for a while and then it's like a vapor that just vanishes away. Let me ask you this question. Would you be willing to sell 7 years of your life for the person that you will marry or the person that you have married? Would you be willing to give your father-in-law 7 years of labor for the hand of his daughter? Now the Bible, it elevates our understanding and it challenges you and me on the love that we ought to have for our spouses. The love that I should have for my wife, it is challenged, is it not? Here some may say, well, you know, Jacob lived twice the average life expectancy of today. Fine then, would you be willing to give 3.5 years of your life to your father-in-law in order to have the hand of his daughter? That is the measure of love that Jacob has for her. The strength of love is measured by one's devotion and will toward the object of that love. And you can think about that as we think about it towards God, our love toward Him. You know, Jacob was so devoted to Rachel, he would give 7 years. And we read here of the time in verse 20. It says, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her." That is intense, sacrificial, fully committed devotion on the part of Jacob. There is a maturing here. Is there not? The one who is conniving to steal his brother's birthright, the one who is conniving to work with his mother to deceive his father, now he's willing to place hard labor for the hand of another. And I think that tells us something about Jacob. I think it tells us that whatever his hand finds to do, he does it with all of his might. And we'll see that as we continue to go through his life story as given to us by the Holy Spirit. You know, what does dedicated working love look like? Some people define love as lust. That's not love in this sense. Love is not merely an emotion. Love is something that is intense. It is indestructible. It is invaluable. It is a commitment. And the craving to have this kind of love is what fills our radio stations throughout the day. Have you ever stopped to think about how many songs are written over the subject of love, or the lack of love, or the betrayal of love, or the depth and riches of love? I mean, man, and the poetic license in which he has taken to describe love has gone very, very far. And why? To describe this thing we call love. But you know what? If you were to compare all the poems that men have written with what the Holy Spirit Himself penned in a certain book called the Song of Solomon,
You will find that the songs that men write, they all fail in comparison to describe what we are dealing with when we deal with love. If you could turn your Bibles there to the Song of Solomon, for example, and you think about this kind of Jacob-like devotion towards Rachel. In the Song of Songs 8, in verse 6 and 7, New King James is supplied. The Shulamite is talking about her husband. And she says regarding her love, the love of her heart, she says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." Think about the first part of this passage. Set me as a seal upon your heart and also upon your arm. Conveyed in the word seal, it's an insignia, it's a stamp. Stamp my image, stamp me upon your heart. Make my image be upon your arm. And as we think about the heart and as we think about the arm, we're talking about the influence that she would have on his thinking. Stamp me on your heart. Remember our passage in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, right? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. What is God saying? He's saying we should have His image stamped on our thinking, that it controls our thinking, that our thinking is God-driven. But the Shulamite here also says upon your arm, we're talking about your strength, right? Love me with all your strength, with your actions that you do. And hence we have influence, we have trust, and we have ownership. You know when you buy something and it has the insignia or it has the logo, you know what you're getting from that company if it comes from a certain company, right? Well, this is kind of the same idea here. I am stamped on your heart, she says. Let me be stamped. Let me be sealed on your heart. One cannot, you know, really own marital love where this type of love is not sealed upon the heart of the individual and upon the arm. We also read here that love is as strong as death. Let me ask you just how strong is death? How strong is it? Do we not say in our marriage vows, until death do us part? And how strong should love be then? To go all the way, right? To go all the way. You know, when you think about death, the psalmist in 89 verse 48, the psalmist says in Psalm 89 verse 48, "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" Can you and I deliver our life from the power of the grave? Do you expect to do that? Not in a sense from a purely earthly stance. We can't do that, can we? Now, love is stated to be so strong here that it is as strong as death. We also see another component here. Notice the word jealousy. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. It's a strong emotion. You know, when I was growing up as a kid, my mom was always trying to break me of that trait called jealousy, to where I thought that jealousy was always 100% wrong. You know, being jealous of your sisters. You shall not be jealous of your sisters. Don't envy your sisters. You know, as you're younger and you see your sisters doing things, you think, well, why can't I do that? The youngest child often thinks that. The older one gets to do it. How come I can't do that? They begin to be envious and jealous of the fact that they have more liberties than I have. I remember my mom making me write down on a piece of paper or something when I was just a young whippersnapper,
I will not be jealous of my sister. But then as I grow up, there is actually a component where jealousy is fitting. There's a place for it. Not in envy, not in greed and covetousness, but in this kind of love.
In the book of Deuteronomy, the last book that Moses wrote, we see the subject of jealousy spring up over and over and over again. In chapter 4, in verse 24, and you might want to pencil it, if you still have the Song of Songs open, you might pencil in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24 here, because this is implied in the text that is here written. You don't see it. It's written here, but you don't see it in the New King James Translation, but it is there in the Hebrew, and I'll bring that up in just a moment. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." As you think about devotion, that this woman says, you know, you need to have me written on your heart and on your arm. I don't want to share you with anyone. What we have that's unique between a husband and wife is not to be shared. It's not to be spread about on the water. It's not to be given to others. It is fully appropriate for your spouse to feel this when it is taken away and given somewhere else. We see this here with God in chapter 5 in Deuteronomy. In chapter 5, verse 9, "You shall not bow down to them, to these idols, or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." You keep moving on. Chapter 6, verse 15. "For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." And you can find others, but you can go all the way to the end of this book in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And you can read these words in 16 and verse 21. In verse 16, "They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger." In verse 21, "They provoked me to jealousy by what is not God." And so they moved him to anger, to jealousy by what is not God. They were worshiping and giving their devotion that was only fitting for God. They were giving it to the objects of men. That's idolatry, and it spurs on jealousy. Jealousy. Now, what does she say here? Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Remember that Deuteronomy 4:24? Well, in the original Hebrew here, it is a flame of Jehovah, is what it says. It's a flame of Jah, a flame of Yah, flame of Yahweh. Now, think about how strong the flames of Yahweh are, the flames of Jehovah are, the flames of God. How impactful, how devastating, how immense was the flame of God against Nadab and Abihu when they offered false worship to him. In Leviticus chapter 10, 1-3, fire fell down from heaven, from God, and consumed them. And Sodom and Gomorrah, in their wicked ways, how strong, how intense were the flames that fell down from heaven upon that city. When you think about the subject of hell, how would you describe hell? What's one of the key components of hell? It's called fire over and over and over again. My friends, hell itself is the epitome of the destination of the place to whom God sends those that He was jealous for who did not honor God with the lives that God had given to them. That's what makes hell so hot. That's what makes hell so terrible, is the fact that people created in His image do not serve God with their heart, mind, and soul. The jealousy of Jehovah is real, and we cannot escape it. We should understand it in the husband-wife relationship. Should we not? What else is seen here? "Many waters cannot quench it."
This word quench here is not quenching in the sense like, I'm going to get me a drink of water and then, wow, I feel so much better. This is used in a as an opponent to love. It's an obstacle of love. It's a destructive force against love. Many waters cannot expire it, right? Nor can the floods drown it. Sometimes water is used this way in Scripture as an enemy, as an opponent. In Isaiah chapter 43, in the prophet Isaiah 43 verse 2, Isaiah 43, in the 43rd chapter, in the second verse, when you pass through the waters, God says, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. These are obstacles that God's people would go through. When you walk through the fire, they shall not be burned, or you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Why? For I am the Lord your God. In the next verse. But the waters here were challenges to the people of God. In the New Testament, when Jesus was teaching on the mountain in Matthew chapter 7, remember, he uses water there as an obstacle to your house. He says in chapter 7, and your house is not your house like stone, but it's your life, in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, this is Matthew 7, 24, and does them, I will liken him to a man who built his house on a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. The obstacle of water assaulted its roof. The wind, you might say, also assaulted its sides, and the floods assaulted its foundation, but that house continued to stand because it was built and anchored into the rock rather than on the ever-shifting shores of sand. There are going to be enemies of what real love is. Jacob will tell you firsthand, of the enemies he had to face. His love was directed toward one woman, wasn't it? Rachel. That's all he wanted. It was for her that he wanted to work. There's going to be challenges, there's going to be waters, there's going to be floods that come for and against you as well. There will be times of trial and temptation. There will be perhaps failures of one spouse or of the other or of both. That may happen in this life. Where is the love and the jealousy and where is the heart? You got to go back to the basics here. Evil people will come in. Difficult circumstances may try you, but love is to be stronger than death, and it's to be stronger and destructible for the waters and the floods that come upon it. And I might say this, what is supposed to be true in the relationship of a man to a woman is supposed to be true in our relationship to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be the same. You know, if a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. That tells me true love can never be purchased. It can never be bought. It is something that is maintained. It is something that is cherished. The love of money does not care, does not have compassion, and does not have real commitment. That this kind of love here does. Don't we need more marriages that have the Song of Songs form of love in America and in the church? Don't we need more marriages that are like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, that teaches that love hopes all things and endures all things? Don't we need the enduring quality that the Bible challenges you and me in our marriages today? Don't we need that? Absolutely we do. We need to be pressing for the Bible again. It challenges us. It raises the bar. And what we like to do a lot of times, if, let's say I'm right here. I'm not here. I'm not over where this guy is who insults his wife, who beats his wife. I've seen members in the church do that. In my opinion, they need to be arrested. That's what they need. But sometimes they say, well, I'm not that bad. You know what the Bible does? It says, are you this good? Is this the kind of love that you have for your wife? It says, where are you? So I look in that mirror and I see myself, I got ways to go. I need to climb. I need to jump on that ladder and move on. I need to be setting my mind on things above, on how I treat my wife, on how I treat my spouse. So it's a challenge for you and me. And it's a good challenge.
Now, Jacob's love was not merely an emotion, but it was a commitment. And that object of that commitment tells, you know, what I do for that person, how I treat that person, that really defines what my love is like. More than just saying I love you. It's what I do in action. But there's another section here where the deceiver is now deceived. And the other D, the second D here is this deception that unfolds. Here is Jacob on cloud 9, working these years for the love of his life. And finally, the years expire. The contract has been fulfilled, and he's reaching for Rachel's hand. And who does he find out was in his bed? Not Rachel, but her sister, Leah. In chapter 29, verse 21, Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah and the daughter Leah as a maid. And it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I serve you? Why then have you, and here's our key word, deceived me? The bride at that time wore a veil which fully concealed her. And here we find the one who deceived his father for a blessing is now deceived by his father-in-law regarding his wife. Like Jacob was with his mother Rebekah, Leah must also have conspired to work with Laban to deceive Jacob. Rachel must have been detained and placed somewhere else where she could not interfere with this. Think about it from her perspective. And you might have a little more empathy in the rivalry that follows here between the two sisters. Laban was a supplanter. He should have known better, but he used his wisdom to deceive his son-in-law. Laban also found a way to get another 7 years out of Jacob. Well, you can have Rachel, but you must work another 7 years for her. Of course, after a week, I'll give her to you. So, you don't have to wait the whole 7 years. But he was filled with deceit. And if you're in Genesis, just go to chapter 31. Jacob says here about Laban, he says, your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. God did not allow him to hurt me. Laban was all about deceit. And as we think about deception, my friends, let us realize what it is. In its true colors, it is a work of the devil. We are told that we are to be honest. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. You do what is honorable. If you're in 2 Corinthians, you can go back to chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 21, providing honorable things or honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So deception, it is dishonorable, my friend. And let us also appreciate here that Satan will always be at work to take something that is very beautiful, and he will be at work to destroy it. He does it with families, and he does it with churches. And we need to always be on guard of that. The third D here is the division. The division that ensued because of this polygamous relationship now that Jacob finds himself in. Having children should become a joyous special occasion, shouldn't it? Yet, when we read, for example, Genesis 29, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. There was a contract between the two. In this case, between the three. She was unloved. Then you look at the naming of the children. Having children in the original unit that God has defined in Genesis should be a blessed thing. You know, we read many different blessed traits in the book of Psalms. I want to work up a sermon looking at these different things that are mentioned in Psalms as a blessed man, or where a man is blessed in the book of Psalms. But one of the areas that we see is in the family. And in Psalm 127, verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. They're an inheritance that God has given you. That's a good thing, right? The fruit of the womb is a reward. That's children. That's a reward. That's supposed to be a good thing, right? They're a reward. We read in verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Arrows in the hands of an archer is a good thing in war, is it not? Not a bad thing. We read in verse 5, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Not miserable, not woe is me, but happy is the man. That's a good thing, who has his quiver full of those arrows. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak to their enemies in their gate. The biblical picture of having children is that it should be a great thing, that it should be a happy occasion, that it should be considered a reward, that it is a heritage that God has given. I, frankly, have grown tired of the fact that so many parents bemoan children. I have grown weary and tired of the woe is me attitude. That, well, I have to wring my hands, and you know how kids are these days. They're actually pretty much like they've always been. But you know how kids are these days. You raise them up, and what do? They go wild when they become teenagers. I don't know how many times I've heard that growing up through the years. You just wait, Wallace, till your children become teenagers. And then you'll see what I'm talking about. And what is that? Failure? That's what I'm supposed to expect from my children? Failure? That's what we see even from the mouths of those in the church, that you just wait till they become teenagers and you're going to see a green-headed monster. You're going to see all kinds of wickedness that comes from that. Is that what I see here? Friends, like Tyler mentioned this morning, how the activities that parents are involved in with their children, it is, when you couple what he said to what verse 4 says, it is a skill work of training your children to become arrows. And you know what happens when you don't spend the time to train them to become arrows in the hand of a warrior? They become boomerangs. Not an arrow where you shoot it straight and it goes at the target, but where you throw it and it comes back and hits you. And there's a lot of parents, and I've got my own family members that suffer from that. I understand the agony of that. I've seen it through their tears. But you know what? That's not the design. And my expectation should be positive, that when I'm having children, I'm going to raise them and I'm going to train them and I'm going to make them into arrows for God. That I can be happy when they're grown. We have places even in the church where elders are no longer any arrows. They have no faithful children, and yet they're elders in the church. And in some elderships, you're lucky to have one child between all the elders who's still a faithful child. My brethren, these things ought not be so. We have lowered the bar in our thinking. We have allowed the world, as Tyler mentioned this morning, to ingrain our thinking to expect failure in raising our children. And it should not be.
My point with Jacob is this should have been a glorious time for him, but his household was divided with division because of the evils of polygamy. And why people would want to embrace this today, I don't know why. The Bible is here written for our learning, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, so that we can learn from these things, so that we can understand these things. Look at the names of the children. I mean, just look at chapter 31 of Genesis. Just look at, not 31, chapter 30 of Genesis, where Rachel here in verse 6 of chapter 31, Rachel said, God has judged my case and he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. And it's not even really her son. But God has judged my case against my sister is what it's implied. You keep reading. Rachel's maid, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. All because of this environment. That's not the way it was supposed to be. I read Genesis here and I see God telling me, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Though I, God, can use, not me, God, but God can use this situation to bring about a great salvation, this is not according to the original design of marriage, and therefore we see the flaws that are involved in it.
Well, probably in a couple weeks or so, we'll look at another lesson where we look at the direction of Jacob. You know, my friends, eventually he's going to return to Bethel. Where we were a few weeks ago when he went to Bethel, that's where the Lord provided him that dream of Jacob's ladder. And God said, I will bring you back to this place. Jacob is going to leave Laban. He's going to leave that area and he's going to return to Bethel. But there will be obstacles that he must face as he comes and as he makes his return to Bethel. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But I would like to ask you today, where is my devotion? Remember Jesus, he asked Peter in John 21, verse 16, do you love me? And he essentially asked him that question three times. Do you love me? Think about the love that Jacob had for Rachel, and then answer that question about Christ. Do I love Christ? And it's not just 7 years. You love him enough to give all of your years in service unto him here. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. I can never claim to love Jesus Christ while breaking his commandments because I break his heart. Where is my devotion? Am I deceived? Remember Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 8, take heed that you not be deceived. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, and unrighteous, and etc. will enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's deceitful to teach that you can prolong in your sin, live in your sin, and yet be in the kingdom of heaven. Do not be deceived. Jacob was deceived. It doesn't feel good. You know, when you run with an evil crowd, 1 Corinthians 15, 33, evil companionship corrupts good manners or morals. Don't be deceived. Don't think, well, I can run with the hogs and not get filthy. Have you ever spent any time with hogs? Go and spend an hour with them in their pen and then leave and go home, and this cuts against everything I just said, but go home and give your wife a kiss. And she'll tell you how you smell, because the smell of that stays with you, right? And so when you run, evil, and I'm not saying we can't spend time with people in the world. I'm saying, Paul is talking about when we're running with them, we're companions, we have a camaraderie with them. You're not deceived. God is not mocked. I cannot deceive God. I cannot mock him. What is my direction? Will I be returning to Bethel? Am I on my way to Bethel, the house of God? That's what Bethel means. You know, those people that heard the preaching of the gospel, they had taken part in crucifying God's only Son. But when they repented, and I want to preach about repentance, but completely unlike any time I've ever preached on it. That's what I'm working up for next Sunday. It's not going to be anything like I've ever preached on it. It's going to be put in the Satan's Minister series. I'm going to deal with some things that I think are very important
But these people repented and they were baptized. And we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Their direction was upward and Godward. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the things that are written in this Bible are so that we may know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. That's God's house, the church. What is my direction? Remember Isaiah 44:22? I want you to appreciate this about your sin, because sin has a way of overcoming a person's mind with guilt. The things that we do that are wrong has a way, and we should feel guilt, but we should also feel and know the cleansing agent of forgiveness. It's another series I need to preach. I've been in the making forever. I never get around to it, it seems like. But God says, I have blotted out. Think of the erasing of your crime. When you come to Him, He blots it out like a thick cloud, your transgression. Have you ever driven in the fog where it was so thick you had to literally slow down and drive really slow because you can't even hardly see 10 feet in front of you? This is what God does to your sins. He takes them like and places them in a deep, dark cloud where they cannot be seen. In other words, He doesn't hold you accountable to that when you're forgiven. Return to Me, for I have redeemed you. We need to make sure our direction is upward and onward to the Lord's house, so that we can be forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ, be redeemed to have those sins taken away. Some have fallen away. Some have walked away. Instead of going to Bethel, they went back to Laban, so to speak. I'll tell you this, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to Me. Just like the prodigal son, the father is willing for the son to return. Return to Me, God says. Make Me your direction, and I will return to you, says the Lord. That's the promise. You return to Me, I will return to you. You can't control what other people do necessarily. You can control what you do. And if we are convicted by His Word as Christians, and if we confess our sins, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible says, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He'll forgive us. You're subject to the invitation. Where are you tonight? Will you be like those in Acts chapter 2 if you're not a Christian and you'll believe that Jesus is the Son of God and repent of your sins and confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and be baptized, Acts 2:38, so that your sins are remitted? Or perhaps you've done that. Will you be like that invitation that's here in Zechariah and in 1 John? Where I've committed sin and I need to confess that to my God. I know that He will forgive me. Maybe you've done something of a public nature that has brought a bruise upon the Lord's church. Why not make your way forward now? God will receive a sinful man. Together we stand.